choir. We are still looking at the five slogans that were used during the Reformation 500 years ago to help the church get back to the core message of Jesus Christ. Last week, Pastor Carroll talked about faith alone and encouraged us to live upside down and inside out. And I don't know about you, but I've still got the groaning apple tree image still stuck in my head. This week, we are looking at the final slogan, glory to God alone. And glory is another one of those funny words that we don't really use all that frequently anymore. People used to talk about it in the context of war. They thought that participating in and winning these important battles brought you glory. But now we've seen enough pictures and videos that people don't really talk about that anymore. Now we know that William Tecumseh Sherman, the Union general in the Civil War, really had it right when he said, "I am tired and sick of war. Its glory is all moonshine. It's only those who've neither fired a shot nor heard the shrieks and groans of the wounded who cry aloud for blood, for vengeance, and for desolation. War is hell." So no glory on the battlefield. Can't do that anymore. But we also talk about it in sports. I mean, we just had Tom Brady and the Patriots win the Super Bowl, and now in that glorious comeback fashion, and Tom Brady now has accumulated enough glory to be considered the best quarterback of all time, the king of the Mount Rushmore of the NFL. Hurts me to say all of these things. But of course, we know now about concussions in football and permanent brain damage from playing the game. Is the momentary adulation of the crowd worth losing your memory later? Is glory on the field just the same kind of moonshine as well? Well, let's hear a bit about God's glory from 1 Peter chapter 4. "Above all, maintain constant love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Like good stewards of the manifold grace of God, serve one another with whatever gift each of you has received. Whoever speaks must do so as one speaking the very words of God. Whoever serves must do so with the strength that God supplies, so that God may be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ, and to him belong the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." Well, here's a little question for you. This is not rhetorical. I'm looking for actual responses back from you, but it is a preference question, so I doubt you will get it wrong. Who are some of your favorite classical composers? Just shout them out here.
Beethoven.
We got Beethoven, Mozart, Bach. Any others come to mind? Chopin. We got some good ones here. Last service we heard about Wagner, Tchaikovsky. A lot of good names here, but I am very disappointed in you because you missed the most obvious one of all, John Williams. Jurassic Park, Indiana Jones, Star Wars. We need to work on your education here. But of course, we heard Mozart, one of the greatest of all time. And if you've ever seen the movie or the play Amadeus, then you also probably know about his rival Salieri. And Mozart and Salieri were not overly fond of each other. There were letters that we have from Mozart that he wrote to his family complaining that basically any time he didn't get what he wanted, he had some way of making it Salieri's fault. So whenever he would apply for a job and not get it, surely Salieri was whispering into the person's ear, or maybe making sure Salieri's friend got chosen instead of the obviously more qualified Mozart. It seems every setback in Mozart's life, he found some way to pin on his rival. And if you're wondering, what did Salieri feel about Mozart? Well, historians don't really think he did it anymore, but there's a reason that people thought it was believable to think that Salieri poisoned Mozart, causing his untimely demise. They hated each other. But I find it more interesting to know the reasons why they hated each other. And we have these letters from Mozart, so we know from his perspective at least, it was because I wanted that job. I should have won that contest. My music was way better. I could have taught that princess to sing far better than Salieri. It was all about seeking glory, fame, recognition. Both of them wanted to be seen, wanted to be recognized, wanted to be fawned over and adored for their brilliance. By way of contrast, let me tell you about another composer that we heard mentioned, Johann Sebastian Bach. Sorry, Bach. Bach did a fair bit of work with church music. He recomposed a lot of the Lutheran hymns, and his compositions are still the de facto standard for a lot of them. He has a few tunes in our hymnal today as well. He also did some Christian-themed music like Jesu, Joy of Man's Desiring, otherwise known as that song at every wedding ever. And at the end of every single religious piece, and some of his secular pieces too, he wrote at the bottom, S-D-G. Those three letters, S-D-G. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. The slogan we're looking at today. It was a persistent reminder at the bottom of this amazing music that people shouldn't be saying, oh, Bach, you're wonderful, you're great at music, you're such a talented composer, you are the best, or however you say that in German. Instead, they should be saying, thank you, God, for giving us the gift of music. That's what SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone, means at the bottom of his music. He was pointing people to God's greatness, not just his own. That's a little different than how Mozart and Salieri were approaching things. They were wanting their glory. Bach was pointing people to God's glory. So really, it seems to be a choice of perspective. When we hear great music, does it give us pride that we're humans, that humans could do this, or does it remind us that God is the one who gave us that ability? When you do an amazing project, or if you maybe a doctor who helps cure a disease, does that make us proud that humans could figure this out, or does it remind us that God is the one who built us? When you write a good paper, finish a project at work, does it remind you how awesome you are? Or is it a chance to thank God for giving you the talent that you needed to do that? That's the difference between seeking our glory, like Mozart and Salieri, and having God get the glory, like Bach. So when you think of some of your achievements, your proudest moments, things you've done well, at the time, were you Mozarting and wanting glory for yourself, reminding people, oh, I did that? Or were you balking, using those moments to point back to your creator? Statistics show that 93% of us are Mozarting, by the way. And statistics show that 75% of statistics are made up, including this one. Another way to think about this, glory to God, is to ask yourself, how can you point back to God in whatever you are doing? How about at work or at school? Are you pointing people to God by the way you interact with them in those places? One of my former pastors, his wife was a nurse, and she worked at the same hospital as one of his friends who was in his small group. And his wife told him that his friend's picture, he was a doctor there, his friend's picture was hung up in a hidden place in the nurse's station where they could very secretly throw darts at his picture. And this was not an act of flattery or appreciation toward him. He was known for yelling at the nurses, yelling at the assistants, intimidating people. They were all walking on eggshells, afraid to make a mistake because he demanded perfection. Now, eventually, the pastor talked to his friend, and the guy justified his behavior, saying that this was his operating room. He needed to be master of this domain. He was responsible for these patients' lives. He needed perfection. Never mind that walking on eggshells makes people make more mistakes, not fewer. And never mind the witness he was being as a known Christian doctor to all of these people. Now, eventually, he did relent and accept help from this small group, and he turned things around a little bit. The nurses eventually took down the dartboard picture of him, so that's a good thing. But for a while there, he wasn't highlighting God's glory. He was obscuring it by how he treated those people. How you treat people at school or work affects how much glory they give to God, because you can either help or get in the way. Or how about showing God's glory in your family or in your closest relationships? I have a theory that some of the strangest and dangerous decisions we make in our families are when we're afraid of what everyone else will think. Kid is throwing a fit in the store. What will everyone else think of me? You go to church all the time, but your grown kids seem to have walked away from the faith. What will your friends think if you can't even teach your faith to your own kids? You and your spouse fight over seemingly the same things over and over and over again. You don't want other people to find out that you and your spouse fight from time to time. That would be terrible news if they discovered that. Surely they don't fight. Whenever we're worried about what other people will think of us, I think we sometimes miss the broader point, because we should be worrying about what will people think of God when they see us. So for instance, let's take the grown kids example, walking away from church. What if your fear of what your friends will think of you, you have that in mind, and so every time you see your kids, you find a new way to try to guilt them into going back to church, and they come up with new ways of rolling their eyes. What would that tell people about God, though? Maybe does that show that God is a pesterer and trying to guilt us all the time? They probably won't want to hear from God if that's how God is. Does God pester you every time he sees you, which is all the time? Does God try to guilt you every time you do something he doesn't like, which is almost all the time? No. God is patient with us. God is kind toward us. God is gracious toward us. How can we model that way of interacting, even with grown children who've walked away from the church? That's bringing God glory and not worrying about your reputation. Our text today puts it this way: love covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean? It means that love makes you willing to forgive, and it makes you willing to overlook faults, just as God does for us. John chapter 1 says, "The Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." God's glory is seen most clearly in the life and teachings of Jesus. His journey to the cross that we'll start preparing for this coming Ash Wednesday, that's God's glory. God's glory is seen in his love, not in conquering on the battlefield, not in glorious actions on the field of play, not in demanding perfection from us. That's not God's glory. God's glory is his love. So how can you show other people how much love you have in your family, regardless of whether your kids attend church or not? How can you show people how much love you have in whatever you do? That's how to point to God's glory. Sisters and brothers, we like to hoard the glory for ourselves, but it's not ours to keep. How can you do a little more Baching and a little less Mozarting? How can you write SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone, at the bottom of whatever you are doing? How can you reveal the love of God in your relationships? That's what God's glory looks like. Love, not control. Love, not victory. Love, not fear. Glory to God alone. Amen.